Did you all realize it's been 2 months to the day since Christmas? It feels like a really long time ago. That blessed day when we light candles and talk about how even though life is hard and our bodies are hurting and violence is taking the lives of people that we care about, there's still a light that's breaking through. God is still coming into the world and bringing about a reign of peace in which everyone has enough and every child lives into adulthood. So the message of Christmas, keep holding on, keep hoping, keep reaching for that reign. So it's been 2 months, and I'm already really tired. The winter is dragging on, the pain in our bodies will not let up. The violence persists in our streets. And now we're already in Lent, with its proclamation of repentance and lament for the sins of the world. But every day up to this point has brought fresh lament. I have no new laments to offer. And what's more, when I contemplate the prospect of taking up a daily discipline, the fact is, by this point in the winter, I'm so tired that I really think putting on pants and brushing my teeth is daily discipline enough. But for some reason, Lent came to me differently this year than it has in previous years. I usually struggle to connect with Lent, for all of those reasons that I stated. I don't feel like I can earnestly repent in a new way and earnestly lament in a new way when every day calls for its own act of repentance and lament. But for some reason, this year, when Ash Wednesday rolled around, it fell upon me that perhaps instead of using Lent as a season to wrestle with the profound brokenness of my own human condition, I might try to settle more deeply into it. So if Advent is about visualizing the reign of God so clearly that you can taste it, that you can grasp it, perhaps this year, Lent could be a season for realizing, for meditating on the fact that this existence, in all of its fallenness, in all of its anxiety and pain, is not going anywhere anytime soon. And so we must find a way to survive in it, to pitch our tents in this wilderness, and look for the moments of grace that burst through, like streams in the wilderness, as the psalmist says. So I pray that as each of us faces whatever it is that we face in these days, we may come upon such streams. And in each of us, in each of our hearts and our minds, a word may arise that is wholly beautiful and inimitable and acceptable in the sight of our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So the question before us this Lent, as you may know, is why did Jesus die? It's a vexing question, and not the least because the death of Jesus is widely considered a central part of the Christian narrative. Why would so many different stripes of Christianity place so much emphasis on the violent execution of the leading figure of their faith? I once knew a very devout evangelical woman, a friend in Nicaragua, who was very against the practice of displaying crosses and crucifixes. Her comment was, her interpretation was, if your son was killed by gun violence, would you walk around with a gun on a necklace for the rest of your life? Which seemed like pretty sound logic to me. Where is the grace in crucifixion? I'm actually not going to answer that question directly this morning, though we are going to talk about it in my Sunday school class afterwards. So if you're interested, if that question vexes you, please do stick around for that. I'm going to discuss a related question. Where is the grace in Jesus' humanity? Where is the grace in Jesus' humanity? I know last week, Madison made the observation that Jesus died in part because he was human. And that's something that humans do. We die. And I want to linger on that answer for a moment. Because Jesus was human. Because you could say, well, humans die, there it is. We can pack up and go home. But as self-evident as that answer may seem, it's actually quite profound. And it's been the subject of considerable debate over the centuries. Was Jesus human or divine? Was Jesus human and divine? How can you be human and divine at the same time? There have been thousands of pages written, innumerable battles fought over that question. And the text before us, this text from Philippians, is an important one in those battles. How Jesus was human, at least to my mind, is one of the most compelling aspects of Christian lore, of these stories and teachings that we have inherited. So perhaps risking getting lost in the weeds, because certainly some of these arguments can seem to be spinning their wheels or splitting hairs or flying into abstraction, I do want to meditate on this question. How was Jesus human? What did that mean, that Jesus was human? So let me read again verses 5-8 from Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, one of the ways this text is often interpreted is that Jesus pre-existed with God since the beginning of time. So when it says he was in the form of God, they're referring to that existence before Jesus became human. And then when he empties himself, he's taking on human form. He's sort of condescending to dwell among humans, to act as a servant among people. And this interpretation draws in part on the first chapter of the Gospel of John, right? That says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A later text, by the way, the Philippians text is older than the prologue to John. So according to this interpretation, Jesus' death on the cross sort of represents the extent of his commitment to this form of humble human existence. He sees it all the way through. I might compare the text, according to this view, to kind of the story of the prince and the pauper, or the princess and the pauper. Jesus is like a noble princess who disguises herself as a commoner to walk humbly among the people. And even though this is a very popular interpretation, it's a very common one and a very old one, it's problematic for several reasons. And to explain why, I'd like to continue with this princess analogy. If the princess disguises herself as a commoner, she's still a princess. She's not really one of the people. She's not really sharing their experience. She is just pretending to be one of the people. God is pretending to be human. And maybe she's doing a good thing here or there, helping people out. But if the princess has the power of royalty, she could presumably do more good for the people staying where she was in the halls of power, effecting structural reforms, establishing universal education. A God who assumes the illusion of humanity, but who doesn't really share our broken state, our heartbreaks, and our struggles, doesn't really become human. And what would it mean in this case, as the text says, to share the mind that was in Christ? If Christ was merely pretending to be human, the command is sort of meaningless, because it means the mind of Christ is beyond us. It's divine. So that interpretation is problematic. There's a related interpretation that says, yes, Jesus was pre-existing with God and emptied himself, but when he did that, he actually sort of renounced his divinity. He temporarily left all of the powers that came with it behind in order to be human. So again, using the princess metaphor, it would be as if she abandoned the throne completely, renounced her inheritance, renounced everything to do with that way of life, and lived out all of her days and died as a commoner, without having the privilege to fall back on. And in that case, to share the mind that was in Christ, to assume Christ's humility, would be to abandon the power that we have, to defer to others, to lift them up with no regard for our own status and our own needs. And from a feminist perspective, that's also a troubling interpretation, because that's the command so often given to women and other marginalized peoples, to defer, to put others first. That on the contrary, to assert yourself, to claim your power, is to be angry or belligerent, to be overly proud, to be out of line. Whenever I read that Jesus was humble and obedient, I struggle with those images and what that conjures up for me. Because it brings to mind that self-sacrifice that is often disproportionately asked of those who are already struggling, those who are already experiencing poverty, who are already hustling to find a way out of no way. And that's just not an image of Christ that saves. So what do we do with this text? I ask again, where is the grace in Jesus' humanity? And in answering this question, I first must give credit where credit is due. Much of my thinking in the past week and my meditating on this question has been done in dialogue with a philosopher and theologian named Sarah Coakley, so I would feel remiss to not give her a shout out. There is another way of seeing this text, which is not necessarily as popular, but it's just as old. And it has nothing to do with the question of Jesus existing before the world came into being. It doesn't deny that. It doesn't say that's not true. It's just not a question in this text before us. According to this interpretation, the text of Philippians is about how Jesus lived his earthly existence. That when Paul says Jesus being in the form of God, he's talking about Jesus, the person, being in the form of God, which is possibly an allusion to humanity being created in the image of God. There's an implicit parallel here between Jesus and the first person. So then the text would go on to mean that Jesus, being a person in the form of God, did not think of equality with God as something to be grasped at. That's actually a more literal interpretation than exploited. It's something to be grasped, to be taken. He did not see equality with God as something to be snatched. Instead, Jesus emptied himself. He gave of himself. And this, I think, speaks to how divine power works in this world. So I'm going to go one last time to that metaphor of the royalty and the common folk. Jesus did not leave royalty to join the common folk. He came into this world among the poor, among those who were struggling from day to day to buy food and to pay taxes to the empire. But being in the form of God, he did not seek the power of royalty. He did not seek to exert influence by assuming a position of political authority from which he might coerce others to follow him. And the text says he was offered this position multiple times. and he turned it down and even ran away from it every time. Because that's not how divine power works. To use the words of Rita Nakashima Brock, who we will be talking about in class after worship, divine power is not hierarchical or demonstrated by dominance, by status, by authority, and by control over people, nature, and things. Instead, divine power heals, it makes whole, it empowers, and it liberates. Divine power builds relationships of love and support. It cures the blind and sets the captives free. It does not sacrifice its own voice in submission, but neither does it silence the voice of others. Now, the kind of thing about this power is that it doesn't come with bodyguards or armies. If Jesus had sought to build up an army with some firepower, he probably could have protected himself from the authorities that came down on him, at least for a time. Divine power thrives in vulnerability, in the heart that heals and dares to be healed by opening itself to the movement of God. Divine power moves in those who risk breaking their hearts in the work of loving and being loved. It takes up residence when we empty ourselves of the illusions of hierarchical dominating power. That power claims to be able to offer us comfort and protection, but in the end, it's only vanity and injustice. Jesus lived out his days committed to the work of divine power, and that meant Jesus was vulnerable. And because he was vulnerable, it meant he could be killed. He made no attempt to shield himself from this vulnerable existence, in all of its anxieties, injustices, pains, and flaws. He settled into it deeply and thoroughly. He dared to open himself to it, that his humanity might be the occasion for grace, for a stream that burst forth in the desert. And today, this Lent, my prayer for all of us is that we may all be as well. Amen.